Thank you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and us in the universe family of God, for listening to my podcast, Personal God Consciousness in Jesus and Living Eternal Truths. I am Brother Dave, your host. Please visit my large website, www.purechristians.org, or ledbyjesus.org, same website. You'll find many valuable and comprehensive religious and spiritual resources there. When you get there, scroll about 25% down the homepage, and then you may read, download, and share my always free 100-page PDF of key highlights of my books on the nature, life, and teachings of our Creator, Son of God, and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If any here wish to receive by email a free copy of the text on our show, comment, ask questions, or receive more free text, just email me, dave@purechristians.org. Freely we have received truth in God's Spirit. Freely we love to share His truth. We hope and pray that you do too. We thank you, our brothers and sisters in the perfecting family of God, of all mankind here on earth. We thank you all for listening. Thank you for your spiritual support. We thank you for sharing gems of truth with others. We have selected verses and paragraphs on this topic from the Christian Bible and from the unique 2,097-page Fifth Epical Revelation of Truth, which is named the Urantia Book. And that revelation was given around AD 1935. It's in modern American English, and it allows our seeking minds and souls much joy and enthusiasm as we read these powerful verses. All reflective truth-seeking humans on this planet will find some value from these readings. It's freely available online. There's no copyright because only humans can hold a copyright, and this revelation was given by superhumans, so it's fully in the public domain, and so it allows us to then share portions of it wisely with others. So now we'll continue.
Our podcast is Worship in Great Detail, Part 10, The Urantia Book, Paper 142, The Passover at Jerusalem, Section 3, The Concept of God, Paragraphs 1 through 9. The 12 apostles, most of whom had listened to this discussion of the character of God, that night asked Jesus many questions about the Father in heaven. The Master's answers to these questions can best be presented by the following summary in modern phraseology. Jesus mildly upbraided the 12, in substance saying, "Do you not know the traditions of Israel relating to the growth of the idea of Yahweh? And are you ignorant of the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the doctrine of God?" And then did the Master proceed to instruct the apostles about the evolution of the concept of deity throughout the course of the development of the Jewish people. He called attention to the following phases of the growth of the God idea. 1. Yahweh, the God, and that's lowercase g, of the Sinai clans. This was the primitive concept of deity which Moses exalted to the higher level of the Lord God of Israel. Of course, God is the God of all earth and all galaxies and everywhere. The Father in heaven never fails to accept the sincere worship of His children on earth, no matter how crude their concept of deity or by what name they symbolize His divine nature. Number 2, item 2, the Most High. This concept of the Father in heaven was proclaimed by Melchizedek, that was about 4,000 years ago, to Abraham, and was carried far from Salem, which is Jerusalem, to those who subsequently believed in this enlarged and expanded idea of deity. Abraham and his brother left Ur because of the establishment of Sun, as S-U-N, worship, and they became believers in Melchizedek's teachings of El Elyon, the Most High God. Theirs was a composite concept of God, consisting in a blending of the older Mesopotamian ideas and the Most High doctrine. 3. El Shaddai. During these early days, many of the Hebrews worshipped El Shaddai, the Egyptian concept of the God of Heaven, which they learned about during their captivity in the land of the Nile. Long after the times of Melchizedek, all three of these concepts of God became joined together to form the doctrine of the Creator Deity, the Lord God of Israel. Item 4, Elohim. From the times of Adam and Eve, I add, our heavenly biological uplifters, who came down here about 38,000 years ago, the teaching of the Paradise Trinity has persisted. Do you not recall how the Scriptures begin by asserting that, this is in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, the gods," as Elohim, plural deity, the Trinity, "created the heavens and the earth." This indicates that when that record was made, the Trinity concept of three gods in one had found lodgment in the religion of our forebears. And in the Old Testament, Elohim, plural deity, or meaning the Trinity, or gods, is found about 2,500 times in the Old Testament, and Eloah, God singular, is only found about 250 times. Yet, the Jews were stubborn and they rejected the truth of the Trinity concept. Okay, item 5, the Supreme Yahweh. By the times of Isaiah, these beliefs about God had expanded into the concept of a universal creator who was simultaneously all-powerful and all-merciful. And this evolving and enlarging concept of God virtually supplanted all previous ideas of deity in our Father's religion. Item 6, the Father in Heaven. And now do we know God as our Father in Heaven? Our teaching provides a religion wherein the believer is a son of God. And thus all males and females are equally classified as sons of God. The daughters of God are the angels, not humans. Reading on, Jesus says, that is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Coexistent with the Father are the Son and the Spirit. And the revelation of the nature and ministry of these paradise deities will continue to enlarge and brighten throughout the endless ages of the eternal spiritual progression of the ascending sons of God. At all times and during all ages, the true worship of any human being, as concerns individual spiritual progress, is recognized by the indwelling Spirit as homage rendered to the Father in heaven. And this indwelling Spirit is the pure Spirit essence of God living within your mind. This is the perfect will of God. And every human being who makes the first moral decision, usually just before age 6 years of age right now on this planet, has, unknowing to the child or the parents, the pure Spirit of God is transmitted from God the Father in paradise instantly into that child's mind. And God the Father lives in and as that child and that growing adult during all times here and hopefully eternally. And we are gradually growing more in alignment and attunement to the will of God living within us. So we don't have to look for God by going into a certain place or a certain church or temple. The Father God lives within us at all times. Jesus comes into all truth seekers worldwide, no matter what their religion is. If anybody's seeking God or truth, beauty, or goodness, Jesus lives in their souls. And the Holy Spirit is within all humans, whether they like it or not. Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have any mind. All our mind circuits come directly from the creative Mother Spirit, the partner of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, running our local universe named Nebadon. Okay, reading on. Never before had the apostles been so shocked as they were upon hearing this recounting of the growth of the concept of God in the Jewish minds of previous generations. They were too bewildered to ask questions. As they sat before Jesus in silence, the Master continued, "You would have known these truths had you read the Scriptures. Have you not read in Samuel where it says, quote, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so much he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And this was not strange because in the days of Samuel, the children of Abraham really believed that Yahweh created both good and evil. Of course, that's false. But when a later writer narrated these events subsequent to the enlargement of the Jewish concept of the nature of God, he did not dare attribute evil to Yahweh. Therefore, he said, quote, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Cannot you discern that such records in the Scriptures clearly show how the concept of the nature of God continued to grow from one generation to another? Section 4, Flavius and Greek Culture, paragraph 2. The Master saw that his host, that's Flavius, he had collected art treasures from around the world. He was bewildered at his friendly attitude towards art. Therefore, when they had finished the survey of the entire collection, Jesus said, because you appreciate the beauty of things created by my Father and fashioned by the artistic hands of man, why should you expect to be rebuked? Because Moses one time sought to combat idolatry and the worship of false gods, why should all men frown upon the reproduction of grace and beauty? I say to you, Flavius, Moses' children have misunderstood him. Now do they make false gods of even his prohibitions of images and the likeness of things in heaven and on earth? But even if Moses taught such restriction to the darkened minds of those days, what has that to do with this day when the Father in heaven is revealed as the universal Spirit Father, Spirit Ruler over all? and Flavius, I declare that in the coming kingdom they shall no longer teach, quote, do not worship this and do not worship that, unquote. No longer shall they concern themselves with commands to refrain from this and take care not to do that, but rather shall all be concerned with one supreme duty. And this duty of man is expressed in two great privileges: sincere worship of the infinite Creator, the Paradise Father, and loving service bestowed upon one's fellow men. That's all humans. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you really know that you are a son of God. That's the true living gospel of Jesus. God is our loving Father, and He loves all humans. He has no respect to persons. He loves and cares for all humans equally. And we are all in the family of God. Good, average, and evil humans are all now in the family of God. And that's why Jesus says, learn to grow in my spirit to eventually learn to love your enemies, because they too will be with you throughout the ascending spiritual ascension up through many higher heavens. The next seven higher heavens are more or less corrective, and all of us need some correction here because we're on a confused planet still. So loving correction will be applied to us for roughly 7,000 years until we get up to more normal speed like the more advanced planets. There are trillions of human inhabited planets in the whole universe. Trillions. And we are a young planet, and we've had a double default here, not the fall of man, but some lesser spiritual administrators fell, Lucifer, Satan, and then Caligastia. And that's why we're still confused here to quite a large extent. All right, reading on, paragraph 3, Jesus says, in an age when my Father was not well understood, Moses was justified in his attempts to withstand idolatry. But in the coming age, the Father will have been revealed in the life of the Son. That's here in Jesus Christ. And this new revelation of God will make it forever unnecessary to confuse the Creator Father with idols of stone or images of gold and silver. Henceforth, intelligent men may enjoy the treasures of art without confusing such material appreciation of beauty with the worship and service of the Father in Paradise, the God of all things and all beings. Okay, now we go to paper 143, going through Samaria, section 3, Diversion and Relaxation, paragraph 3. This is on page 1611 in the original Urantian book of 2,097 pages. Later, some other organizations have made it a two-column, so that pages don't correspond. Old-time readers all read the original one-column version of 2,097 pages. I sort of have a visual memory of that when I recall the words. Not totally, but partially. Reading here, paragraph 3, this was a marvelous occasion in the experience of each of them. They, that's the 12 apostles of Jesus, never forgot the day going up the mountain. Throughout the entire trip, hardly a word was said about their troubles. Upon reaching the top of the mountain, Jesus seated them about him, and while he said, my brethren, you must all learn the value of rest and the efficacy of relaxation. You must realize that the best method of solving some entangled problems is to forsake them for a time. Then when you go back fresh from your rest or worship, you are able to attack your troubles with a clearer head and a steadier hand, not to mention a more resolute heart. And that is our spirit-led soul and mind. Again, many times your problem is found to have shrunk in size and proportions while you have been resting your mind and body. Very good advice. Section 4, the Jews and the Samaritans, paragraph 2. The religious enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans dated from the return of the former from the Babylonian captivity, when the Samaritans worked to prevent the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Later, they offended the Jews by extending friendly assistance to the armies of Alexander. In return for their friendship, Alexander gave the Samaritans permission to build a temple on Mount Gerizim, where they worshiped Yahweh and their tribal gods, little g, and offered sacrifices much after the order of the temple services at Jerusalem. At least they continued this worship up to the time of the Maccabees, when John Hyrcanus destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. The apostle Philip, in his labors for the Samaritans after the death of Jesus, held many meetings on the site of this old Samaritan temple. I add, read again Jesus' parable for brotherly love, the Good Samaritan in the Bible. And it's also found in the Urantia book. Section 5, the woman of Sychar, and that's Nalda at the well. Paragraph 5, by this time Nalda was sobered, and her better self was awakened. She was not an immoral woman wholly by choice. She had been ruthlessly and unjustly cast aside by her husband, and in dire straits had consented to live with a certain Greek as his wife, but without marriage. Nalda now felt greatly ashamed that she had so unthinkingly spoken to Jesus, as she most penitently addressed the Master, saying, "My Lord, I repent of my manner of speaking to you." I think she got a little flirtatious there. "For I perceive that you are a holy man, or maybe a prophet." And she was just about to seek direct and personal help from the Master when she did what so many have done before and since: dodge the issue of personal salvation by turning to a discussion of theology and philosophy. She quickly turned the conversation from her own needs to a theological controversy. Pointing over to Mount Gerizim, she continued, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you would say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Which then is the right place to worship God?" Jesus perceived the attempt of the woman's soul to avoid direct and searching contact with its maker. Jesus Christ, Michael, is the creator father of all humans. Michael is a high spiritual title, meaning he who is just like God. He is God. Jesus is fully our God here in our local universe of Nebadon. But he saw that there was present in her soul a desire to know the better way of life. After all, there was in Nalda's heart a true thirst for the living water that Jesus provides, living spirit water, not physical water. Therefore, he dealt patiently with her, saying, "Woman, let me say to you that the day is soon coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But now you worship that which you know not, a mixture of the religion of many pagan gods and Gentile philosophies. The Jews at least know whom they worship. They have removed all confusion by concentrating their worship upon one God, Yahweh. But you should believe me when I say that the hour will soon come, even now is, when all sincere worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For it is just such worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I add that Father-Son, united eternal truth. Jesus goes on, "Your salvation comes not from knowing how others should worship or where, but by receiving into your own heart this living water which I am offering you even now." Section 7, Teachings of Jesus about Prayer and Worship, and we'll read paragraphs 2 on. True religion is the act of an individual soul in its self-conscious relations with the Creator. Organized religion is man's attempt to socialize the worship of individual religionists. You know, church is mostly social. After church, pass the roast beef, and they go out and they might ice skate or see a movie, and good social. And if you have children, it's good to let them go to church and Sunday school, meet with other kids. That's all nice social. But they don't teach the gospel of Jesus anymore, hardly at all. A few churches do, not too many. That's what's needed, is the true living gospel of Jesus. That's the power to transform this world. Reading on, paragraph 3, worship, contemplation of the spiritual, must alternate with service, contact with material reality. Work should alternate with play. Religion should be balanced by humor. Profound philosophy should be relieved by rhythmic poetry. The strain of living, the time tension of personality, should be relaxed by the restfulness of worship. The feelings of insecurity arising from the fear of personality isolation in the universe should be antidoted by the faith contemplation of the Father and by the attempted realization of the Supreme. I add here, God the Supreme is under the Paradise Trinity out here in the space-time grand universe, experiencing with and as us. Current human so-called process theology is striving to grasp some of that. If you're interested in God the Supreme, Supreme Being and Almighty Supreme, they have the triune trinity attitude from the existential paradise trinity. But see, this God the Supreme is out here in time and space experiencing. He's the summation of all experience out here. If you want more on that, you peruse in the Urantia book, Papers 115 through 118. We've covered that in other shows, or you can read and study it in the Public Domain Rancher book. It's quite complex. You have to read it many, many times to get a good spiritual sense about what it's all about. That's one of the more difficult parts of the Rancher book. Now we go to paragraph 5. Worship is intended to anticipate the better life ahead, and then to reflect these new spiritual significances back unto the life which now is. Prayer is spiritually sustaining, but worship is divinely creative. God the Father has given us a God-given creative imagination in our soul and minds that we can use. That's very powerful. Paragraph 6. Worship is the technique of looking to the one for the inspiration of service to the many. Worship is the yardstick which measures the extent of the soul's detachment from the material universe and its simultaneous and secure attachment to the spiritual realities of all creation. Physical gravity holds us down to earth. That's needed for our bodies. But spiritual gravity draws us up into God the Father and Son and Spirit. That's the uprising beyond words. Worship is not that God demands it. Worship is because we need it. This is a gift from God. Worship is the most, we'll read this later. Worship is the most real and sustaining and enlivening joy. It's the greatest joy possible when we engage in worship with our Father God, living here around us always and living within us. Paragraph 6, worship is a technique of looking to the one for the inspiration of service to the many. Worship is the yardstick which measures the extent of the soul's detachment from the material universe and its simultaneous and secure attachment to the spiritual realities of all creation. The universe we tend to think of as, galaxies and planets and solar systems. That's the physical aspect. But the total universe has mind circuits and spirit circuits and personality presence circuits throughout it all. So the total universe, which you might call the cosmos, is not just physical. It's also mental and spiritual and even living and personal. We won't know that until we're quite a bit higher up, I guess, in this cosmos. Actually, it's a cosmos infinite, without end and eternal. We'll never run out of things to explore, and our growth in wisdom and spiritual growth never ends. Continues without end, getting larger and larger and more real. Okay, let's see, paragraph 7. Prayer is self-reminding, sublime thinking. Worship is self-forgetting, super thinking. That's more in our soul, I would say. Worship is effortless attention, true and ideal soul rest. Yeah, there we are, soul rest. A form of restful spiritual exertion. Paragraph 8. Worship is the act of a part identifying itself with the whole, the finite with the infinite, the Son with the Father, time in the act of striking step with eternity. Worship is the act of the Son's personal communion with the Divine Father, the assumption of refreshing, creative, fraternal, and romantic attitudes by the human soul-spirit. Powerful teaching there. Paper 144, at Gilboa and in the Decapolis. Section 1, the Gilboa encampment. Paragraph 8. Much of this time, Jesus was alone on the mountain near the camp. Occasionally, he took with him Peter, James, or John, but more often, he went off to pray or commune alone. Subsequent to the baptism of Jesus and the 40 days in the Perean hills, it is hardly proper to speak of these seasons of communion with his Father as prayer. Nor is it consistent to speak of Jesus as worshiping, but it is altogether correct to allude to these seasons as personal communion with his Father. Paragraph 9, the central theme of the discussions throughout the entire month of September was prayer and worship. After they had discussed worship for some days, Jesus finally delivered his memorable discourse on prayer in answer to Thomas' request. Master, teach us how to pray. Section 2, the Discourse on Prayer. Paragraph 2. Prayer is entirely a personal and spontaneous expression of the attitude of the soul toward the Spirit. Prayer should be the communion of sonship and the expression of fellowship. Prayer, when indicted by the Spirit, leads to cooperative spiritual progress. The ideal prayer is a form of spiritual communion which leads to intelligent worship. True praying is a sincere attitude of reaching heavenward for the attainment of your ideals. Section 3, the Believer's Prayer, item number 13. It is not strange that the apostle desired Jesus to teach them a model prayer for believers. John the Baptist had taught his followers several prayers. All great teachers had formulated prayers for their pupils. The religious teachers of the Jews had some 25 or 30 set prayers which they recited in the synagogues and even on the street corners. Jesus was particularly adverse to praying in public. Up to this time, the 12 had heard him pray only a few times. They observed him spending entire nights at prayer or worship, and they were very curious to know the manner or form of his petitions. They were really hard-pressed to know what to answer the multitudes when they asked to be taught how to pray as John had taught his disciples. Paragraph 23, when Jesus spent whole nights on the mountain in prayer, it was mainly for his disciples, particularly for the 12. The master prayed very little for himself, although he engaged in much worship of the nature of understanding communion with his paradise Father. Section 4, more about prayer. Paragraph 1, for days after the discourse and prayer, the apostles continued to ask the master questions regarding this all-important and worshipful practice. Jesus' instruction to the apostles during these days regarding prayer and worship may be summarized and restated in the modern phraseology as follows. Paragraph 4, 5, and then 7, 8, 11. Prayer led Jesus up to the super communion of his soul with the supreme rulers of the universe of universes. Prayer will lead the mortals of earth up to the communion of true worship. The soul's spiritual capacity for receptivity determines the quantity of heavenly blessings which can be personally appropriated and consciously realized as an answer to prayer. Prayer and its associated worship is a technique of detachment from the daily routine of life, from the monotonous grind of material existence. It is an avenue of approach to spiritualized self-realization and individuality of intellectual and religious attainment. Prayer is the breath of the spirit life in the midst of the material civilization of the races of mankind. Worship is salvation for the pleasure-seeking generations of mortals. That's very important. Few people realize that. Worship is salvation for the pleasure-seeking generations of mortals. As prayer may be likened to recharging the spiritual batteries of the soul, so worship may be compared to the act of tuning in the soul to catch the universe broadcast of the infinite spirit of the universal Father. So there we gain wisdom and many other wonderful things. Of all the apostles, Peter and James came the nearest to comprehending the Master's teaching about prayer and worship. Paper 146, First Preaching Tour of Galilee, Section 1, Preaching at Rimmon, Paragraph 1. The small city of Rimmon had once been dedicated to the worship of a Babylonian god of the air, that's little g, Rimmon. Many of the earlier Babylonian and other Zoroastrian teachings were still embraced in the beliefs of the Rimmonites. Therefore, did Jesus and the 24 devote his 12 apostles and 12 disciples, or the disciples that were of John the Baptist, I believe here, that makes the 24, devote much of their time to the task of making plain the difference between these older beliefs and the new gospel of the kingdom. Peter here preached one of the great sermons of his early career on, quote, Aaron and the golden calf, unquote. Paragraph 2. Although many of the citizens of Rimmon became believers in Jesus' teachings, they made great trouble for their brethren in later years. It is difficult to convert nature worshippers to the full fellowship of the adoration of a spiritual ideal during the short space of a single lifetime. I add, today, those who believe in, quote, Mother Earth, unquote, are actually foolish nature worshippers. I say to them, no, it's not Mother Earth, it's just Mudball Earth. As Section 2, at Jotapata, Paragraph 1, while the common people at Jotapata heard Jesus and his apostles gladly, and many accepted the gospel of the kingdom, it was a discourse of Jesus to the 24, and that right, that's the former 12 disciples of John the Baptist joined with the 12 apostles of Jesus, on the second evening of their sojourn in the small town that distinguishes the Jotapata mission. Nathanael was confused in his mind about the master's teaching concerning prayer thanksgiving, and worship. And in response to his question, Jesus spoke at great length in further explanation of his teaching. Summarized in modern phraseology, this discourse may be presented as emphasizing the following points. Number 11, I'm just doing a few here. We'll do number 11, 14, 16. Point number 11, many resort to prayer only when in trouble. Such a practice is thoughtless and misleading. True, you do well to pray when harassed, but you should also be mindful to speak as a son to your Father, even when all goes well with your soul. I add, all humans are spiritually classified as sons of God. The daughters of God are the many types of angels. I say that several times when I do a show, when it talks about mankind or men as sons of God, and women are too equally. Reading on, let your real petitions always be in secret. Do not let men hear your personal prayers. Or you could say women there too, see. Prayers of thanksgiving are appropriate for groups of worshipers, but the prayer of the soul is a personal matter. There is but one form of prayer which is appropriate for all God's children, and that is, quote, nevertheless, your will be done by me. Paragraph 15, item number 14. Jesus warned his followers against thinking that their prayers would be rendered more efficacious by ornate repetitions, eloquent phraseology, fasting, penance, or sacrifices. But he did exhort his believers to employ prayer as a means of leading up through thanksgiving to true worship. Jesus deplored that so little of the spirit of thanksgiving was to be found in the prayers and worship of his followers. He quoted from the scriptures on this occasion saying, quote, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to the name of the Most High, to acknowledge his loving kindness every morning and his faithfulness every night, for God has made me glad through his work. In everything I will give thanks according to the will of God. And finally, item number 16, Jesus taught his followers that when they had made their prayers to the Father, they should remain for a time in silent receptivity to afford the indwelling Spirit the better opportunity to speak to the listening soul. The Spirit of the Father speaks best to man when the human mind is in an attitude of true worship. We worship God by the aid of the Father's indwelling Spirit and by the illumination of the human mind through the ministry of truth. And that's the presence of Jesus here, one with God the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. Worship taught Jesus makes one increasingly like the being who is worshipped. Worship is a transforming experience whereby the finite, that's us humans, we're finite, limited, starting out, gradually approaches and ultimately attains the presence of the infinite, and he is the universal Father, infinite I am, on paradise and omnipresent. Several types of presence here. Section 3, the stop at Rama, paragraph 6. While you cannot observe the divine spirit at work in your minds, called our soul adjuster, mystery monitor, divine pilot light, God's will indwelling your mind and co-creating with your will, the higher soul you, who may survive physical death. There is a practical method of discovering the degree to which you have yielded the control of your soul powers to the teaching and guidance of this indwelling spirit of the Heavenly Father. And that is the degree of your love for your fellow men. This spirit of the Father partakes the love of the Father, and as it dominates man, it unfailingly leads in the directions of divine worship and loving regard for one's fellows. At first you believe that you are sons of God because my teaching has made you more conscious of the inner leadings of our Father's indwelling presence. But presently, I add here, the Father-Son union, Spirit of Truth, shall be poured out upon all flesh. And it will live among men and teach all men, even as I now live among you, and speak to you the words of truth. And the Spirit of Truth, speaking for the spiritual endowments of your souls, will help you to know that you are the sons of God. Very much so. Thank you, Jesus. It will unfailingly bear witness with the Father's indwelling presence, your Spirit, then dwelling in all men, note that all men, as it now dwells in some, telling you that you are in reality the sons of God. So Jesus' incarnation here gave this truth in advance of what we really deserve of God's Spirit living within us, thanks to Jesus and this great gift he gives to us. On this, you can see in the Bible, John chapter 16 and 17, and then also paper 194 in the Urantia book, and the bestowal of the Spirit of Truth. Now we go to section 4, the Gospel at Iron, paragraph 3. Late on the afternoon of the third day at Iron, as Jesus was returning from working briefly in the mines, he chanced to pass through a narrow side street on his way to his lodging place. As he drew near the squalid hovel of a certain leprous man, the afflicted one, having heard of his fame as a healer, made bold to accost him as he passed his door, saying as he knelt before him, "Lord, if only you would, you could make me clean. I've heard the message of your teachers, that I would enter the kingdom if I could be made clean." Unquote. And the leper spoke in this way because among the Jews, lepers were forbidden even to attend the synagogue or otherwise engage in public worship. This man really believed that he could not be received into the coming kingdom unless he could find a cure for his leprosy. When Jesus saw him in his affliction and heard his words of clinging faith, his human heart was touched, and the divine mind was moved with compassion. As Jesus looked upon him, the man fell on his face in worship. Then the master stretched forth his hand, and touching him said, "I will, be clean." And immediately he was healed. The leprosy no longer afflicted him. Paper 149, the Second Preaching Tour, Section 2, Attitude of the People, Paragraph 10. As Jesus mingled with the people, they found him entirely free from the superstitions of that day. He was free from religious prejudices. He was never intolerant. He had nothing in his heart resembling social antagonism. While he complied with the good in the religion of his fathers, that's the human fathers on earth, he did not hesitate to disregard man-made traditions of superstition and bondage. He dared to teach that catastrophes of nature, accidents of time, and other calamitous happenings are not visitations of divine judgments or mysterious dispensations of providence. He denounced slavish devotion to meaningless ceremonials and exposed the fallacy of materialistic worship. He boldly proclaimed man's spiritual freedom and dared to teach that mortals of the flesh are indeed and in truth sons of the living God. And there's the gospel again. We're all divinely beloved sons of God. That's what this world needs to know and believe. And not just higher beings like presidents and first ladies and popes and saints and all these special titles that do not exist. God loves everybody equally. People have to know that. Let's go on. We're going to go on to section 6 now. The fear of the Lord, and this will be all paragraphs. It was at Gamaliel during the evening conference that Philip said to Jesus, "Master, why is it that the scriptures instruct us to, quote, fear the Lord, unquote? Well, you would have us look to the Father in heaven without fear. How are we to harmonize these teachings?" And Jesus replied to Philip, saying, "My children, I am not surprised that you ask such questions. In the beginning, it was only through fear that man could learn reverence, but I have come to reveal the Father's love so that you will be attracted to the worship of the Eternal by the drawing of a son's affectionate recognition and reciprocation of the Father's profound and perfect love. I will deliver you from the bondage of driving yourselves through slavish fear to the irksome service of a jealous and wrathful King God." Now, God that never exists. "I would instruct you in the Father-Son relationship of God and man so that you may be joyfully led into that sublime and supernal, meaning heavenly, free worship of a loving, just, and merciful Father God." Paragraph 3, quote, "The fear of the Lord," unquote, has had different meanings in the successive ages, coming up from fear through anguish and dread to awe and reverence. And now from reverence I would lead you up through recognition, realization, and appreciation to love. When man recognizes only the works of God, he is led to fear the Supreme. But when man begins to understand and experience the personality and character of the living God, he is led increasingly to love such a good and perfect, universal, and eternal Father. And it is just this changing of the relation of man to God that constitutes submission of the Son of Man on earth. Paragraph 4. Intelligent children do not fear their father in order that they may receive good gifts from his hand. But having already received the abundance of good things bestowed by the dictates of the father's affection for his sons and daughters, these much-loved children are led to love their father in responsive recognition and appreciation of such beneficence. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The beneficence of God leads to service. The mercy of God leads to salvation. While the love of God leads to intelligent and free-hearted worship. Very profound. That's very, very true and profound. Paragraph 5. Your forebears feared God because he was mighty and mysterious. You shall adore him because he is magnificent in love, plenteous in mercy, and glorious in truth. The power of God engenders fear in the heart of man, but the nobility and righteousness of his personality beget reverence, love, and willing worship. A dutiful and affectionate son does not fear or dread even a mighty and noble father. I have come into the world to put love in the place of fear, joy in the place of sorrow, confidence in the place of dread, loving service and appreciative worship in the place of slavish bondage and meaningless ceremonies. But it is still true of those who sit in darkness that, quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, unquote. But when the light has more fully come, the sons of God are led to praise the infinite for what he is, rather than to fear him for what he does. Paragraph 6. When children are young and unthinking, they must necessarily be admonished to honor their parents. But when they grow older and become somewhat more appreciative of the benefits of the parental ministry and protection, they are led up, through understanding, respect, and increasing affection, to that level of experience where they actually love their parents for what they are more than for what they have done. The father naturally loves his child, but the child must develop his love for the father from the fear of what the father can do through awe, dread, dependence, and reverence to the appreciative and affectionate regard of love. Paragraph 7. When you have been taught that you should, quote, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man, unquote, but I have come to give you a new and higher commandment. I would teach you to, quote, love God and learn to do his will. That is the highest privilege of the liberated sons of God, unquote. Your fathers were taught to, quote, fear God, the Almighty King, unquote. I teach you, quote, love God, the All-Merciful Father, unquote. Paragraph 8. In the kingdom of heaven, which I have come to declare, there is no high and mighty king. This kingdom is a divine family. The universally recognized and unreservedly worshipped center and head of this far-flung brotherhood of intelligent beings, could be an infinite number there, is my father and your father. I am his son, and you are also his sons. Therefore, it is eternally true that you and I are brethren in the heavenly estate, and all the more so since I have become brethren in the flesh of the earthly life. Cease then to fear God as a king or serve him as a master. Learn to reverence him as a creator. Honor him as the father of your spirit youth. Love him as a merciful defender, and ultimately worship him as the loving and all-wise father of your more mature spiritual realization and appreciation. So I had, the way Jesus worded that, they were not really capable at that time of understanding more advanced theology, of which we have here. Some of that's in the New Testament, and even much more is in this Hieranch book, Revelation. See, we have our local universe creator father is Jesus Christ, and our paradise, infinite, eternal Father of fathers, Father God of all reality, is the universal Father. So we have a universe Father and a universal Father, but those two are one in spirit and in will union. So if you took Jesus away from the local universe of heaven that we live in and progress in, and put God the universal Father in there, there'd be no change. They are perfectly one in spirit and in will union. You see Jesus, you see God the Father. The Spirit of God the Father constantly indwells Jesus here, ruling this local universe that we live in. It's very, very important. Paragraph 9. Out of your wrong concepts of the Father in heaven grow your false ideas of humility and springs much of your hypocrisy. Man may be a worm in the dust by nature and origin, but when he becomes indwelt by my Father's Spirit, that man becomes divine in his destiny. The bestowal Spirit of my Father will surely return to the divine source and universe level of origin, and the human soul of mortal man, which shall have become the reborn child of this indwelling spirit, shall certainly ascend with the divine spirit to the very presence of the eternal Father. Amen. What a glorious destiny you and I have. Paragraph 10. Humility indeed becomes mortal man who receives all these gifts from the Father in heaven, albeit there is a divine dignity attached to all such faith candidates for the eternal ascent of the heavenly kingdom. The meaningless and menial practices of an ostentatious and false humility are incompatible with the appreciation of the source of your salvation and the recognition of the destiny of your spirit-born souls. Humility before God is altogether appropriate in the depths of your hearts. Meekness before men is commendable, but the hypocrisy of self-conscious and attention-craving humility is childish and unworthy of the enlightened sons of the kingdom. Paragraph 11. You do well to be meek before God and self-control before men, but let your meekness be of spiritual origin, not the self-deceptive display of a self-conscious sense of self-righteous superiority. The prophet spoke advisedly when he said, quote, walk humbly with God, unquote. For while the Father in heaven is the infinite and the eternal, he also dwells, quote, with him who is of a contrite mind and a humble spirit, unquote. My Father disdains pride, loathes hypocrisy, and abhors iniquity. Iniquity is worse than sin. Iniquity is sinning over and over, knowing that you're going against God's will and you love to do it. And you keep increasingly doing that, and you're destroying yourself eternally. That's iniquity. And that was Lucifer and Satan. They had iniquity. They're not terminated yet, but they're in a spiritual prison now, thinking about their fate. Are they going to be eternal and seeking and following God in and through Jesus, or are they going to decide to be extinguished forever? There's no burning in hell. Either eternally existent, or you reject God's beautiful plan, and then you agree that you want to be taken out, and then God will instantly, no pain, terminate you as if you never were. You'll be extinguished forever. Reading on, and it was to emphasize the value of sincerity, perfect trust, and the loving support and faithful guidance of the Heavenly Father that I have so often referred to the little child as illustrative of the attitude of mind and the responsive spirit, which is so essential to the entrance of mortal man into the spirit realities of the kingdom of heaven. Paragraph 12. Well did the prophet Jeremiah describe many mortals when he said, quote, you are near God in the mouth, far from him in the heart, unquote. And have you not also read that direful warning of the prophet who said, quote, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. At the same time they profess piety and proclaim that the Lord is with them. Have you not been well warned against those who, quote, speak peace to their neighbors when mischief is in their hearts, unquote. Those who, quote, flatter with the lips while the heart is given to double dealing, unquote. Of all the sorrows of a trusting man, none is so terrible as to be, quote, wounded in the house of a trusted friend, unquote. Okay, so that will end this part 10 on worship in great detail. Next time, we're going to do a shorter mini podcast of about 20 to 40 minutes on some very powerful topics that will be of interest. And then after we do that, we'll go back and we'll do worship part 11. Looks like maybe 12 or 13 parts, I think, is a rough guess here. Maybe 14. I'm guessing 12 to 14 parts to conclude this topic, worship. Thank you very much. Remember that God loves you and loves all beings. And we are now in the family of God, and we are sons of God, whether you're male or female. We are all sons of God in the wonderful, beautiful family of God, thanks to Jesus revealing God the Father to us here, and thanks to the Holy Spirit, Jesus' partner, also contributing to the realization of God the Father. Farewell.